Let's open our Bibles this evening, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. There are many things taking place in our world today that Western media is not reporting and that we all need to be aware of, including Russia's massive crushing of Ukraine's military forces and their continued push westward toward Odessa and Kiev, major developments in Israel, and also here at home in Florida. Here in Florida, a very important lawsuit that was initially filed in the Florida Supreme Court against Governor Ron DeSantis that Brother Michael made me aware of and that needs more exposure, filed by Dr. Joseph Sansoni as a petition for writ of mandamus asking the Florida Supreme Court to command, actually, and to order Governor Ron DeSantis to prohibit distribution of COVID-19 injections, COVID-19 nanoparticle injections, and mRNA nanoparticle injections in the state of Florida. And it also seeks to compel Attorney General Ashley Moody to confiscate and destroy all vials of such products. The petition was quickly opposed by DeSantis and remanded down to the Circuit Court of Leon County, where it was summarily dismissed. Sansoni then took the petition up on appeal to the First District Court of Appeals in Tallahassee, still being opposed by the governor's office at every level. All of which reminding me of a message I brought 3 years ago about DeSantis being a potential insider and deceiver, possibly being put in place to control the cabal's opposition. I need to study that lawsuit a bit, formulate some conclusions, and possibly bring a message on that topic. For tonight, however, I'm putting all that aside as I have a message for us about the great treasure that we have in earthen vessels, our treasure in earthen vessels. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm very thankful today that my hearing in my left ear is much better today after visiting my ear doctor a week ago, getting it cleared out. One of the many reasons I'm so thankful for that is that I personally greatly enjoy hearing Alexander Scorby read the King James Bible while I go for brisk walks or bike rides. And since my reading schedule in New Testament has brought me to 2 Corinthians the past few days, this past Tuesday as I was out on my morning walk, I listened to Scorby read the first 7 chapters of this epistle. There are several passages in the Bible that I might call favorites or most important chapters. Last May, I brought a message about the leading of the Spirit from Romans chapter 8, which I said then, Romans chapter 8 is one such chapter, one of the most beloved and one of the most important chapters in the Bible. As I listened to Scorby beautifully recite those first 7 chapters of this epistle, it occurred to me that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we'll come to after reading through chapter 4, is another one of the most wonderful and important chapters in the New Testament. Because in chapter 5 of this very important letter, Paul presents somewhat matter-of-factly, with the apostolic revelation and authority given him by the Lord Jesus, some of the greatest and most important truths in all the Bible. And I'm just going to, for tonight, I'm just going to lead into and open most of the first half of this chapter, and then I'll come back to finish the chapter in the next 1 or 2 midweek Bible studies. The second epistle to the church at Corinth was written by the Apostle Paul from Philippi, probably around 57 or 58 A.D., while Paul was on his third missionary journey. And it was written to fulfill several purposes, actually, partly to excuse his not returning to Corinth, as he had promised, partly to defend and to vindicate his apostleship and himself against accusations that some false teachers were making against him, which he actually comes back to in various places throughout the letter. And he also wrote this to stir them up to finish the collection for the impoverished church at Jerusalem, which he does in chapter 9 of the book. In chapter 2, Paul instructs the church to restore to fellowship the sinning brother that he had previously told them in his first letter to put out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul could be saved in the day of Christ. In chapter 3, he continues this defense of his apostleship that he really began in chapter 1, opening chapter 3 by asking the question, verse 1, chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you. He said, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of men. In other words, you yourselves are the fruit of our ministry, proving our qualifications. In other words, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You are the letters. You are our letters of commendation. We don't need anything else, Paul says, etc., etc. That theme then continues into chapter 4, where Paul then turns his attention instead to the glorious light of the gospel itself, this great treasure that we today still have in earthen vessels. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, his apostleship, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, as many do, we know, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He then says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that means Satan, by the way, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He says, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says, I'm not glorifying myself here. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light, the glorious light of the gospel, to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That great treasure being the light that shined in our hearts out of darkness in verse 6. That very same light, the glorious gospel of Christ that Paul mentioned in verse 4, as is carried about and dispensed through these jars of clay, the apostles and everyone else who shares that glorious light with others to bring them to salvation. But also, everyone still living in one of these jars of clay who have seen that glorious light and have been transformed by it and been saved. This treasure we have in earthen vessels. Back then to Paul and the apostles, he then says he suffers all things to shine that glorious light. He says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, that God gets the glory, not us. Paul then says in verse 8, we, here referring to Christ's apostles, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul says, verse 12, so then death worketh in us apostles, I believe, but life in you. You see the contrast there. Death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, and here he's talking about all of us together, having the same spirit of faith, that same power and fruit of salvation. According as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And then Paul says, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. And that is an all-encompassing statement. All these things that we apostles suffer, all the truths, all the benefits of the glorious gospel that we preach to you, they're all for your benefit, Paul says. We aren't suffering these things for our own sakes or to enrich or to benefit ourselves, Paul says. Or he says, we do this for you. And then he says that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. In other words, Paul endeavored to make as many converts as possible whose praise and thanksgiving would then redound to or result in God's glory, the glory of God. You want to make as many converts as possible whose praise and thanksgiving would then result in God's glory. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We can't quit or give up. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. After closing that sentence, then, Paul turns his focus from the apostles to the new pattern of life for all Christians, saying in verse 17, for our light affliction, in other words, this present fleshly experience, those things that all of us may suffer in this life in the flesh, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, for us all, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're earthly. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says here that we who have seen the light of Christ's glorious gospel, and who have the hope or the blessed assurance of eternal life, and therefore have the blessed assurance of the future fulfillment of all the promises that come with eternal life, we now see things through spiritual eyes, not just physical. Through which spiritual eyes, we can now focus our attention not at the things which are seen, Paul says here, not on the material things of this world, but at the things which are not seen, meaning on spiritual things, on eternal things. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Just as Paul later says in chapter 5 that we walk by faith, not by sight, he also exhorts all of us in Colossians 3:2 to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We do that with spiritual eyes. That same thought then continues right into chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 1, For we know. That word for means because. We are able, in other words, to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, because we know, for we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Referring here to the glorified spiritual body that we will receive at the resurrection, to which subject Paul devoted actually all of chapter 15, of his first letter to this church, 1 Corinthians 15. That's a long chapter, by the way. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Earlier in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, which I'll refer to later, Paul described the body that we'll receive as being sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. He says it's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's the promise of our future resurrection. Paul had explained this to the church very well in 1 Corinthians 15, and so he now says in chapter 5 of his second letter to the church, for we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, in this jar of clay, in this earthen vessel, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. In other words, that new body we will receive. Our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Here, speaking in spiritual terms, of course, meaning inheriting that glorified body, we will not be left to continue travailing in the flesh. At the same time, we'll also not be left without a bodily existence. He says, verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Mortality, earthly life, might be swallowed up by eternal life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest money like a down payment. We know these things right now, Paul says, already. We know these things because we have, all of us, who are truly born again, we have the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us with a new nature that loves the things of God, that hates the things of this world, and that is how and why we have this hope, this blessed assurance. That's how we know that all these things are true, because we have the earnest of the Spirit, and we see the fruit of that Spirit working in us. And therefore, Paul says, as he gives a new revelation of a crucial doctrine here in verse 6, therefore, because of these things that went before, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are home in the body, our physical body, we are absent from the Lord. Then he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by what we know from God's word, not by what we see in the physical realm. We can trust God's word more than we can trust what we see in the physical realm. It says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. This is why we are working, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Mark those words in verse 8, we are confident, I say. What Paul is supporting here in these verses 6 through 9 is the dogmatic doctrine that we already know, which is to be absent from the body is to be present and home with the Lord. That's the doctrine that we know, and here he's confident because we know that. Admittedly, he doesn't state that doctrine here in those terms. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at the same time, Paul's not talking here about wishful or willful thinking. He's not just saying that we are willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what we'd prefer. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying that because we know from what the Lord has revealed to us elsewhere in his word that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And we are therefore confident and willing to die for the Lord and to shed this jar of clay because we know that when we do, we will immediately be with the Lord. That's where he draws his confidence, because of what we know. Almost 3 years ago now, on January 22, I preached and posted a message titled Shattering Soul Sleep, in which I believe we proved point blank that the SDA cult's fundamental dogma of soul sleep, just like the Jezebel false prophetess Ellen White's other aberrant doctrines, is a patently absurd, stupid, and unbiblical doctrine that came straight from the pit of hell. I'd encourage all those who have not heard that message to do so. In the meantime, I'm going to briefly summarize just the main points made in that message for purposes of our present study through this chapter. The doctrine of soul sleep, taught by various cult groups today, including Seventh-day Adventists and others, says that upon physical death of every person, the soul of that person goes into sleep mode and has no consciousness until the future day of resurrection and judgment. There are several disproofs of this absurd doctrine. One argument that's typically used to support the doctrine is that the Bible uses the terms sleep, sleeping, or slept to describe physical death. In 36 Old Testament verses, the phrase slept with his fathers is used to describe the deaths of the kings of Israel and Judah. Interestingly, however, that phrase is only used of the kings, whereas the phrase gathered unto his people was used of many others, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, and Moses, which phrase definitely supports the opposite view that at death, those men were consciously reunited with their ancestors. Several places in the New Testament, however, the terms sleep, sleeping, or slept are used to describe physical death. Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8. Lazarus being raised from the dead in John 11, where Jesus said in verse 11 of John 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In Acts 7, after Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, we read as follows in verses 54 through 60 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, Stephen's preaching, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, Stephen was, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very important verse there, verse 59 of Acts 7. As Stephen was being stoned, as he was dying, he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Obviously, Stephen here, the text says he was full of the Holy Ghost. He saw dying for Jesus as having the Lord Jesus personally and immediately receiving his spirit. So it was obviously not Stephen's spirit that fell asleep or that died. It was his physical body. Several other places in the New Testament also. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 15, 18 to 21. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 15. And 2 Peter 3, 4. All of these verses use that word sleep to describe death of the physical body. When the Bible was written, of course, the general populace was far less influenced by the godlessness that our modern society is today. And that word sleep was simply used as an alternate, less final expression of death than to say a person died, much as we today use the phrase pass away. We see that clearly in the way that Jesus first told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping and then had to clearly tell them Lazarus is dead. In many of these verses cited, the context indicates that the word sleep refers to the physical body, which does see corruption. And the word is likely used not just in a figurative sense, but also in a literal sense of appearance, because, of course, at physical death, when one dies of natural causes at least, the physical body appears to be asleep. Second argument that is typically given, I'll say, to support soul sleep is that a few scriptures, including Psalm 6:5 and Psalm 115:17, Ecclesiastes 9:10, seem to teach that the dead know nothing, having no consciousness. That argument quickly falls apart under scrutiny, however. And so first we have to consider the absurdity of soul sleep. If soul sleep is true, then I'll just ask a question. Where is the soul while it's sleeping? Where does the soul sleep? Does it stay with the body in the grave, in a casket 6 feet underground? What about the many who have no grave, such as many millions who are cremated and their ashes spread out over land and sea? Is their soul spread out and dispersed with the particles of ash? What about those who were at ground zero in the nuclear blast in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, whose bodies were said to have been instantly vaporized? If the soul sleeps some other place than with the body, where is that place? Is there some big cavernous underground compartment somewhere where millions of soul beds where departed souls can rest in peace? The whole idea is completely absurd to me. And fortunately for all of us, the Bible, rightly interpreted by comparing scripture with scripture, balancing and taking into account the whole counsel of God, not proof texting from a few choice verses to support a preconceived preferred doctrine, plainly disproves the entire concept of soul sleep. In my aforementioned message, I support five arguments to disprove the entire notion of soul sleep. Argument one was that a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. A man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. We do know that man is a tripartite being, composed of spirit, soul, and body. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. We see soul, spirit, and body in that verse also. However, the distinction between the soul and the spirit is not easily made from the Bible. In many places, perhaps hundreds in the Old Testament, the word soul is used to refer to the whole person, the entire man. In other passages, it appears that the terms soul and spirit are used synonymously to mean the same thing, referring to the inner self, the mind, the intellect, and the emotions. We see that, for instance, in Samuel's mother Hannah's example in 1 Samuel 1:15, where her soul and her spirit were crying out to God. We see it also in Job 7:11. We see it in Isaiah 26:8-9, where Isaiah writes, Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul I have desired thee in the night, Isaiah says. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. We see in all these passages that the soul and the spirit do the same things. They both experience sorrow and anguish and bitterness. They both speak and they utter their complaint. For the regenerate man, they both seek after the Lord and desire communion with him. The term soul and spirit, therefore, are used in these verses as synonymous terms describing the inner man, the essence of his rational mind and spiritual being. And so the first argument against soul sleep is that a man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being. Argument two against soul sleep is that at physical death, the soul departs from the body. The Bible teaches that at death, the soul departs from the body. In Genesis 35:18, it says of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. When Rachel's soul departed, may I say, her body stayed there. And so we read in the next verse, Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Conclusion is that at physical death, the soul departs from the body. Other verses to support that all through the Old Testament. Argument number three against soul sleep is that departed souls are fully conscious after death. Argument three, departed souls are fully conscious after death. There are many, many examples of this in the Bible. Perhaps the most notable and conclusive of which is the Lord Jesus Christ's account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Wherein, of course, the rich man's soul was given no sleep and no rest in hell, may I say. There's also the account of the Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses both appeared to the Lord Jesus in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Peter later wrote about that also. And so because we read there that Moses and Elijah were both present, talking with Jesus, I think we can presume that neither of them were sleeping at that point. Which is because departed souls are fully conscious after death. Argument number four against soul sleep is that the body is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. It's the body that is raised in the resurrection, not the soul. If the soul sleeps after death, then the soul must also be raised together with the body at the resurrection or somehow awakened. However, we've already seen that at death, the soul departs from the body, and nowhere in the Bible do we read any hint of a man's soul either being awakened after the death of the body or resurrected after the death of the body. Because the souls of men do not die. The soul is immortal. Instead, it is the body that is raised from the dead, not the soul. Whenever Paul speaks of our future resurrection, he refers only to our mortal body that is being quickened and resurrected. We see that in several passages. Romans 8:11 and 22-23. Philippians 3:20-21. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 that I cited to earlier, about our body being sown or buried in a physical body and raised a spiritual body, because it is the body that is raised in resurrection, not the soul. A man's soul is an essential element of his conscious being, and at physical death, the soul departs from the body. Departed souls are fully conscious after death, and it is the body that's raised in resurrection, not the soul. So then, argument number five against soul sleep is that for the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The dogmatic conclusion that we can draw from this passage is that our consciousness, our spirit, is a separate entity from our body. And at a point in time comes when our spirit man will be absent from that body and at the same time present with the Lord. That dogmatic conclusion we can draw from this verse. Keeping a marker in 2 Corinthians 5, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. The body goes into the grave while the spirits of God's saints go immediately into the presence of God. That has to be the case because we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. There's that word asleep. That means their body is dead. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Wait a minute. They're sleeping in Jesus. They're not 6 feet underground. They're with Jesus because Jesus is going to bring them with him. All right? And saying them which sleep in Jesus, Paul simply means those who are saved and who have already suffered physical death. Paul says here that while their bodies are in the grave, they themselves, the essence of their being and soul and spirit is with Jesus. Why is that? It's because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul proves that here. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we shall not precede them which are asleep. Those who have died, their body is dead, their soul is still with Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, their bodies. Okay, we're going to get a new glorified spiritual body. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, our spirits are united with our new glorified spiritual body, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. In this passage, at one and the same time, Paul refers to departed saints as them that sleep. He also says that at his return, Christ is bringing those very same departed saints with him. Because while their body's in the grave, their spirit and soul has been separate from the body to be with Christ. So then, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Prior to Christ's return, God's saints are present with the Lord in spiritual form. But then on this day, at the last trump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that spirit that has been with Christ will be reunited with a resurrected, glorified spiritual body of the same type that Jesus had when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. Why? How do we know that? Because in 1 John chapter 3, John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so again, I would say that those that believe in soul sleep are of the type that Paul would say, as he said to in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, because it is their bodies that are asleep, not their spirit. Their spirit is going on to be with Jesus, which is why Paul then said in Philippians 1:21-23, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. I don't know what I should choose. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'd like to get out of here and be with Jesus, Paul says. Notice here that Paul did not say he had a desire to depart, rest in peace while his soul slept in the grave. He had a desire to depart and be with Christ because he knew, just as he said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul knew that to be put to death by the Roman execution he was facing meant to depart and to be with Christ, of which he had no fear. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Back to 2 Corinthians 5 to close. When Paul says here in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He is expressing here the confidence he has from what their Lord has revealed to us elsewhere, that to be absent from the body is to be present and home with the Lord. He's saying that because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we're therefore willing and ready to die for the Lord and to shed this jar of clay. Because we know that when we do, we will immediately be with the Lord. These things and many more are all included in what Paul called in chapter 4 and verse 7, this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. That great treasure being the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We who have seen the light of Christ's glorious gospel and have the hope of the blessed assurance of eternal life and the future fulfillment of all the promises that come with eternal life. All these things are included in what we today have in that very same treasure and earthen vessels that Paul had. And I'd have to say it is very sad for those who reject that glorious light and who will never know that treasure. And that's all I have for you tonight. At that point, I'll close down here with a word of prayer. And we'll close the meeting on that note. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for these great promises from your word. We thank you that we do have this precious promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That does give us great confidence as we go through the struggles of this life. And we know that we have nothing to fear. We have no reason to fear man. That the only thing that we have to fear is you. But we pray you keep us close to you and help us, Lord, to faithfully share the glorious light of the gospel with others. This treasure in earthen vessels that we have. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.